Good morning.
Good morning.
I thought it was pretty fitting. Some of the songs that we sang somewhat went along with some of the things I want to share this morning. We sang one song. The title is, I think it's Flee as a Bird to the Mountain. And it basically is, the context there is of a bird having trouble, which obviously represents us, and persecutions, fears, whatever kind of tribulation you want to think about, and it's seeking a place of refuge. Yeah. And in another song we sang, it talked about, it says, do you long to be freed from your prison like a bird from a cage you will fly? Mm-hmm. And it says in the second verse, it says, are you worn down from racing so madly, pursued by the beast of this world, and Satan himself seeks to have you? And those kind of go hand in hand. We've got one saying, hey, we're like a bird, and we're looking for a place of refuge in the mountains to get away from the beast of this world, as the other song mentions, and that Satan is, you know, he desires to have us. And it kind of went along with some of the things that that I had on my mind this morning. Yesterday, we were at one of Hank's baseball games, and I was standing there with, and Jack was standing beside me. And I'm watching the baseball game, and we're standing on the very top bleacher. It was not terribly high, but, you know, probably as high as the top of that window, and there's nothing behind it. So I'm kind of, you know, trying to stay balanced and focused, and Jack's just spinning around, you know, and he says, Dad, look at that. Is that a hawk up there? And it's kind of up and behind me. And you're talking about knowing your limitations. I said, you know, let me squat down and look so I don't want to fall. But he kept pointing to a hawk back there. And he said, Dad, there's another one. And then there's another one. And so finally I was able to turn and look without falling. There was these three big, beautiful hawks just kind of circling up high. And he said, what are they doing? And I said, they are waiting for something to twitch in the grass or for some bird to fly slowly below them, and then they're going to come down and torpedo them, and that's going to be supper. And it kind of goes along with this. Unfortunately, in this world, we cannot just be that little bird floating peacefully through the sky without a care in the world. We have to seek places of refuge. We have to find places that we can hide. And we always, in a sense, need to be looking over our shoulder, because it's not a hawk that seeks to have us, but it's Satan. And I have looked down and seen the scars from his talons, if you will, when they have had their clutches on me. And all those songs that we sang, and just the conversation with Jack yesterday about the hawks, it just got my mind to thinking about those things. And I also have been reading through my Bible reading. I've been reading through the Psalms, and it was interesting to me that when I read through some of the Psalms, and I'm maybe on the 20th chapter of Psalms as I'm going through there, but it was interesting as I read how many different times whoever particularly would be writing that Psalm, how many different times they, in a sense, were having a conversation with the Lord about, The wicked are after me. They're laying in wait for me. And where are you, God? And when are you going to help me? And for example, in the seventh psalm, this is a psalm of David. He says, save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. And he says, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. He goes on and he says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. It's like he's telling the Lord, why are you sleeping? Because he tells the Lord, arise. He says, awake. If you flip over to the 10th chapter of Psalms, he says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Now, that's kind of a depressing state of mind. to know that the hawks are circling above and they're trying to dive bomb and kill me, destroy me, pollute my mindsets and pollute my way of thinking and decrease my zeal and love for truth and the Lord and His standards. And in Psalms, the 10th chapter, he goes on and he says, talking about the wicked, he says, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous. He goes on, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. For all his enemies he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Notice this, he sitteth in lurking places of the villages. You say, oh, I don't like the idea of always having to look over my shoulder for the wicked. Well, if we know the wicked is sitting in lurking places of the villages, in the secret places, does he murder the innocent? His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor. When he draweth him into his net, he croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by the strong ones. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. See, even the wicked say, God's asleep. God is not tuned in to what is going on right here. Now, unfortunately for us, we can't necessarily just walk through this life with rose-colored glasses. We've got to understand that as long as we live, there is always going to be conflict between the wicked and the righteous. Always. The old saying, can't we all just get along? The answer to that is no. Now, hopefully, you know, among God's people, can't we all just get along? Amen. But in the sense of the world, where we've got wicked and we've got righteous, we've got those that stand for truth and want to walk in truth and want to serve the Lord and they love the Lord. And then on the other hand, you've got the wicked as described in chapter 10, that God is not in all of his thoughts and that he lies in wait to do wickedness. In other places, the Bible says the wicked sit around and try to come up with new ways to do wickedness. That's what's on their mind. They want nothing to do with the Lord and his people, and so there will always be a conflict. Now, in our lives, fortunately, it's a little more difficult to see that because God has blessed us with a wonderful community and a wonderful church body. And believe it or not, you could take your life as you live it right now and you could pick it up, and there are places in the world, there are places in the United States that if you could just some way transport what you are, your family and your beliefs and the way you raise your children, the way you live your lives, and transport that to other parts of this own country, you would be an outcast. But fortunately for us here, at least while we live now, we've got some level of peace. But take your beliefs and you go somewhere else and you try to find people to have conversations of that are like-minded. What you'll find is you'll be called bigots. You'll be called this, that, and the other. And so it aches the heart of a child of God to know that the hawks are always circling, always looking to dive bomb and to destroy. It aches the child of God's heart. And the psalmist writes many different times, I've just picked out a few of them, many different times, like, Lord, I'm weary. I'm weary of knowing that truth, that the wicked are always out to get me. And they say things like, where are you, God? Why are you sleeping through all this? And it would be kind of like if somebody broke into our house and they're terrorizing the children and they're terrorizing my wife and I was over there just asleep. Well, how do you think my family would feel looking over there at me asleep? They would say, aren't you going to get up and help us? Now, I would not do that, and I promise you the Lord does not do that.
Right.
But sometimes it feels that way. And you think to yourself, what can the righteous do under such persecution by the wicked? Well, if you flip over to John, the 15th chapter, for just a second, you say, why will there always be conflict between the wicked and the righteous? Well, Jesus gives us a little glimpse of why that is in John, the 15th chapter, in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so the Lord is saying to them, listen, when the song says, do you long to be freed from your prison like a bird from the cage you will fly? The Lord is saying, look, in a sense, you are in a cage. You're in a world that is not your own. But I have chosen you out of that world. And the world that I've chosen you out of, that world hates me. It hates. Why does it hate me? He says over in John chapter 7, the reason they hate me is because I expose their evil deeds to light. Now that is a fast track to get somebody to hate you. If you don't believe me, try it. Find somebody that you think is doing wrong and go point it out to them. And you will see very quickly they're probably not going to like you very much. Well, Jesus is all truth. He is all light. There is no wickedness in him. And the Bible says he takes no delight in wickedness. And so just his very presence is a light that radiates out. And the words that he said and the words that he spoke, it illuminated things that people were doing that brought maybe shame to them or anger to them. And they did not like it. And they hated him for it. Well, if we as disciples of Christ continue to shine that same light, they're going to hate us too. And they're going to lay in wait for us. They're going to try to trap us. The Bible talks about how they just sit in secret and watch. I'm just waiting for that Christian to stumble. I'm just waiting for that Christian to make a mistake. And then, boy, then we're going to pounce on them. The reason they do that is because they hated the one that chose you out of the world. That's what Jesus says. So when you go back to Psalms, the 10th chapter, when it says, how long, O Lord, how long am I going to have to wait for some sort of deliverance from you? How long have I got to wait? Would you please wake up and help me fight against the wicked that are out to destroy me? And I feel that way sometimes. I feel that way sometimes when maybe you hear about radical groups that are trying to push through our legal system to make things that are an absolute abomination to God legal. And they begin to curse the Christians. And when they start calling evil good and good evil, and they start to call standing for the truth hatred. And when they start saying, when you stand for the truth, you are against love, or you stand for the truth, you're a bigot or whatever. When they start doing those types of things, I just feel that ache in my chest. Like, how can this be? How can you stand there promoting things that the Lord absolutely hates and somehow spin it and try to make the Christian a bad guy? How can you do that? And your heart aches and you say, Lord, would you please intervene? And what we want is for the Lord to part the skies and come down and start, you know, as we would say, whooping tails and taking names. It doesn't work like that always. In Romans, the 12th chapter, it's a very comforting verse to me. When I begin to think about the upper hand that the wicked have. You ever feel like they've got the upper hand sometimes? And you think, what can I do How can I win this battle? How can I destroy them and put them in their place? And then you go to Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 17. It says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved," notice this, "avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, that's comforting to me. That's the Lord's way of saying, I got it. Don't worry about it. I know they lay in wait for you. I know they persecute you. I know they spin things around and make you look like the bad guy. And I know that there is a lifelong conflict between the righteous and the wicked. And I know the more that you stand for me, the more they're going to persecute you. Lord says, I know all that. But don't feel like you've got to come up with a plan to get them. I got it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And in the meantime, and this, boy, this was a, you're talking about a hard one to swallow. He says, in the meantime, if that person's hungry, what you need to do, Luke, is quit devising a plan to put him in his place. If he's hungry, you feed him. I've got the vengeance part. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Are you serious, Lord? That's what you want me to do? To the person that's calling me a bigot, the person that maybe is trying to destroy your livelihood, the person that's trying to destroy whatever reputation, you want me to take care of him? You want me to meet his needs? When he's trying to destroy and persecute your people, that's what you want me to do? Yes. Why? Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Now, sometimes along those lines, when you think, okay, Lord, I'll try my best to submit that vengeance is yours and that you will handle the wicked in your way and your time, does the Lord still not seem very far off sometimes in those matters to where we say, would you please, Lord, wake up? Well, the problem is that we're fallen human creatures and we don't always realize how close the Lord actually is. Do you think about, I think it's in the last chapter of John, the 21st chapter. This is after the Lord has been crucified and resurrected, and has shown himself to his disciples in John, the 21st chapter. And so they're well aware that he has been resurrected. And there comes a time after that Peter decides he's going to go fishing. And it says, Simon Peter saith unto them in verse 3, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I love Peter. I see a lot of myself in the way Peter's recklessness sometimes, and maybe sometimes Peter's ignorance and his blindness to some of these things. But it's funny to read about this because if you remember, there was another time that Peter fished all night, didn't catch anything. And at that time, Peter did not really know who the Lord was. At that time, as Peter's fishing, this man comes up to Peter, and Peter's cleaning his nets, and he's been up all night, and he's got to be tired. And this man walks up to him and says, look, why don't you just push your boat out a little further and throw your net on the other side of the boat? And Peter's like, are you kidding? I've been doing this all night long. I'm telling you, they're not biting. Well, it's a net. I get it, but you understand what I'm saying. And Peter does it anyway. He launches out, and they throw the net over the other side of the boat, and they catch so many fish, the nets almost break. And that's the beginning of when Peter begins to follow the Lord. Well, in this case, they've been all night, and they hadn't caught anything. And it says, when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. I guess I say that to say this. I would have liked to have thought, if I'd have been Peter, I would have said, you know, there was another night I fished all night, didn't catch anything, but boy, some good things came after. I think I can handle it. I don't know, maybe Peter thought that, but I kind of feel like he didn't. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. My point being this, sometimes Jesus is very close. We just don't realize it. Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side. Now look, again, I would like to think if I were Peter, that encounter with Jesus initially, when he said, cast the net on the right side, I would have jumped off of that boat and said, that's Jesus. Because this is all too familiar to me. That's got to be Jesus. But he says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. It still has not dawned on him. I mean, this is almost an exact recreation of what has happened to him in the past, and Peter still does not get it. The only time that he gets it is when the disciple we know is John, whom Jesus loves, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. And then Simon Peter heard that it was Lord, that it was the Lord, and he cast his coat over him, and he jumps in, and he swims to shore. He's excited to see him. But the funny thing to me is Jesus was there interacting with them, and they had no clue that it was Jesus, even though he gave them some pretty good clues. So sometimes when we think, Lord, you need to wake up and you need to arise, he's probably a whole lot closer than we think he is. Now, one way that I have seen in the Bible that the Lord brings his own vengeance about. You know, the Lord has a very interesting way of doing things. For example, if you think about, and I can't remember what preacher I heard say it this way, but he was talking about Moses and the attempt to destroy all the young Hebrew boys. Pharaoh had a plan to destroy all the young Hebrew boys because they were the Hebrews' population was growing too much. And so Moses, being a Hebrew boy in that age group that was supposed to be destroyed, his mother hides him and sends him down the river to try to escape Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Long story short, Pharaoh's daughter takes him back to his mother, pays his mother to raise him. Then he goes to live in Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh pays for all of his food, all of his education, all of those things. That's the Lord's way of doing things. Now, we don't understand that, but the Lord has a way. And one of the ways that the Lord brings vengeance upon the wicked is you will find in multiple different places where the righteous cry out to God and say and ask, Lord, will you let the wicked be taken in their own devices? Let them dig a pit and be the ones to fall into it. And when you read through the Bible, what you find are some situations in the Bible where the Lord does that, and it's fascinating to me how he does it. In times when you think there is no escape here, there is no way I will be delivered from the hands of the wicked, but they cry out, Lord, let them be taken in their own devices, and they don't realize it, but the Lord is right there. Yeah. Now, let me give you some examples of that. If you flip over to the book of Esther, it's probably one of the greatest examples. And I'm not going to read all of this to you. I'm just going to tell it to you. There is a king, and the king has married a Jewish woman named Esther. And sometimes you guys may say, why do you tell stories? Why do you tell the Bible stories? Why do you do that? Because we have children in here. These children, how are they going to learn these Bible stories? Well, we got to teach it to them. The king marries a Jewish woman named Esther. Now, it's apparent later on that he doesn't really understand that she is Jewish. He doesn't really know that she's Jewish. And Esther has a relative named Mordecai, who's also Jewish. And the king has a right-hand man named Haman. And Haman is a wicked man. And the king has a decree that when Haman walks through, that everybody is supposed to kind of bow and reverence and acknowledge him, for his position in the kingdom. And so Mordecai, which is the Jewish relative of Esther, oftentimes he will sit outside of the king's gate because you had to have certain apparel to come inside of the king's gate. So he would sit outside of the king's gate there, and Haman would walk through and all these people start to bow, and Haman probably puffs his chest out a little bit and gets, his pride gets fed. But Mordecai will not bow to it. And so I imagine the first time that Haman walked by and he's looking at all these people, I would feel really weird people bowing to me. But Haman liked it. And Haman's walking through there, and the first time I imagine he was like, did that guy not bow? And so maybe Haman said, maybe he's crippled. I don't know what the deal is, but it continues to happen. And it hurts Haman's pride. And bitterness starts to grow in Haman's heart.
Right.
And he goes to the king, knowing that Mordecai is Jewish. He goes to the king and says, I don't know if you know this king, but in all the king nations that were within your kingdom, there is a race of people, the Hebrew Jewish people. And there's a lot of them, and they don't really regard your laws and the things that you say. They kind of want to be a people to themselves, but they're under your kingship. And he said, I think we just need to get rid of all of them. And the king, probably in his own pride, thinking, I can't have anybody threaten my kingdom. The king, in his own pride, signs a decree that on a certain month and a certain day, all the Jewish people in his kingdom, and the Bible tells us, it doesn't matter if they're children, men, women, all of them are going to be killed. And Haman says, if we're going to do this, I will take so much money and I'll give it into your treasuries. And the king signs that decree and he stamps it with his own seal, not ever realizing that when he did that, that very decree included his wife, the queen. The only reason that Haman did this, Haman's not worried about the Jewish people. The only reason Haman did this was because of Mordecai. He's willing to destroy an entire race of people in that kingdom to get back at Mordecai, because Mordecai hurt his feelings, hurt his pride. Mordecai finds out about it. He finds out that, when the letter comes out, Mordecai reads the letter and begins to weep and repent. I'm not repent. He begins to weep, and he dresses in sackcloth, and he sends a messenger to Esther. And he tells Esther of the plot. He says, this is all about Haman. Haman doesn't like me. Haman is trying to get back at me. And so you have got to talk to the king, Esther. I can't get there to him. You've got to talk to the king. Now, pause that for just a second to watch how the Lord begins to work. Before any of this happens, Mordecai's sitting at that gate one day before Haman ever comes by, before Haman ever gets his feelings hurt, and Mordecai hears of an assassination plot against the king. Mordecai notifies the proper people. The king finds out about it, and the assassination attempt is stopped. Mordecai never gets any recognition, never gets anything from it. Fast forward to where we are in the other part of the story, where this plot is going on to destroy the Jews. There's a night that the king cannot sleep. So at this point, you've got Haman over here that is just burning with bitterness over Mordecai. So you read through the Bible, Haman even goes to his family and he talks about, he's like, look, let me tell you about my position. the king has put me in this position and I get all these benefits and I am basically his man. I'm a big deal in the kingdom. But then he says, but this Mordecai. And even though he's been blessed with all that, it is eating him alive. So you got Haman over here, bitter at Mordecai, has devised this wicked plan to destroy all the Jews. You've got Mordecai over here trying to get Esther to go talk to the king to reveal what Haman is actually doing. And then you've got the king all of a sudden just in a very odd way having a sleepless night. Now, the reason he's having a sleepless night is because the Lord is sitting there poking him. And he won't let him go to sleep. And he puts in the mind of the king that assassination attempt. And the king can't sleep, and he gets up, and he gets his people together and says, do y'all remember that assassination attempt? Who was that guy that brought all that to light? And they said, well, let's go see. So they get all the records, and they're looking through the records, and they're trying to figure it all out. So, okay, here it is. Here's the record. It was Mordecai. And the king says, was anything ever done for him? And they look and says, no, nothing. No pat on the back, no gift basket, nothing. And this is when the Lord really starts to turn the screw into Haman.
Right.
And the king calls in Haman and says, Haman, if you were me and you had somebody that just needed some recognition, what would you do for them? And the Bible says Haman assumed the king was talking about him. And he says, well, I tell you what I'd do. I'd put the king's apparel on him. I'd put the king's crown on him. I would put him on the king's horse, and I would ride him down the center of the city and let everybody see it. And then the king says, great idea. Will you go do that for Mordecai? Now, when Mordecai's sitting at that gate, and he gets his death sentence.
Yeah.
Do you think he would ever imagine that would take place?
No.
Do you think that he felt the Lord was pretty far off? Do you think Mordecai would say, Lord, will you please wake up? Having no idea that the Lord was over there poking the king in the side, putting those thoughts back into his remembrance.
Right.
Mordecai, Haman knew the king had signed a decree. Mordecai builds some gallows, which is a wooden structure that you hang people off of. And he built them for Mordecai. And when that day came, I felt Haman was going to take great pleasure in dragging what he thought this old, dirty, nasty Jew to those gallows and watching him hang. But the Lord, instead of him going to the gallows, he finds himself on the king's horse in the king's apparel. And he's trotting down the street. Then Esther, through a great act of bravery, approaches the king in a time that it was not lawful to approach the king. But she does it anyway and says, if I perish, I perish, but I've got to do this. She goes to the king, and the king hears her. And the king, long story short, gathers Haman and Esther. Because Esther basically goes to him and says, I've got a petition for you, king. She basically says, I've got something on my mind. And I'll tell you tomorrow if you'll come to this party I'm going to put on. But I want Haman to come too. So Haman's like, hey, the queen has invited me to a party. And the king says, okay. So the next day, when the party's ready, the banquet's ready, there's Haman, there's the king, and there's Esther. And Esther lays it all out there. And the Bible basically says Haman just loses it. He's scared to death because he's got a mad queen after him. The king is so upset by this. If I understand the story correctly, where they're at, the king walks out, and it's like he's just trying to gather his thoughts. And Haman is left alone with Esther, and there is Esther. They're like in Esther's bedroom, and Esther's sitting on the bed, and Haman knows he has messed up. And so he goes and he falls down on Esther's bed and he's pleading for mercy. The king walks back in and then he sees him laying on the bed of Esther and he gets really mad. And the Bible tells us, I probably can't find it. Yep, chapter 7 in Esther. Let me just read this in verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, this is after he found out what Haman has done, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Habarinah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Now, when the righteous cry out to God and say, "Lord, let the wicked be taken in their own devices." My goodness. Do you think the Lord answered that prayer? Again, let's go back to Mordecai at the gate. Probably hopeless. Probably thinking, the only way I even halfway know to maybe even have a 0.01% chance of getting this thing reversed is to send Esther, my beloved relative, in and lay her life down before the king. Because you didn't go before the king unless he called you. And he says, you can't wait for him to call you. You got to go. What a hopeless picture. Not only is Mordecai's life at stake, Esther's life is at stake, and all the Jewish people in that kingdom's life is at stake. Right. And he probably wondered, "Where are you, Lord?" Like the men fishing? Well, the Lord was right there.
Right.
And Mordecai ended up being paraded through the streets as a hero. And Haman ended up hanging on his own gallows. Now you think about, Lord, they lay in wait for me. They concoct devices against me. They are trying to murder the innocent, which is Mordecai, and all those Jewish people. And where are you, Lord? The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine.
Amen.
I will repay. I'll repay."
Amen.
If you remember good old Daniel, you remember he was the chief prince under King Darius, and there was so much jealousy. Boy, jealousy drives you to do some crazy things. Jealousy is what got Haman. Pride got Haman. The princes at that time in the Medo-Persian Empire under King Darius, they were so jealous that Daniel, the Hebrew, the Israelite Jewish boy, young man, was so exalted under King Darius's reign. And they knew that Daniel prayed. And they came up with a plan. "I know how we can get rid of our competition. We'll go to the king and say, 'Hey, here's a great idea. How about for 30 days we make a decree that nobody makes any petition to any man or any god other than you?'" And the king's like, "Sounds good, let's do it." I feel like he kind of haphazardly did it. Probably like the day somebody came to our president and said, "You know what, let's make a Groundhog Day.
Okay, let's do it. That'd be good. He probably didn't even think about it because it haunted him later. And they sign the decree. They watch Daniel. They wait on him. They see him making a petition to God through prayer publicly. And they come back to the king. And they throw him in the lion's den. Right? And it bothers the king. The king doesn't sleep that night. That's an interesting pattern too, right? Lord's able to keep the right people awake at the right time. And the king runs to him early the next morning and he cries out and says, Lord, Daniel, has your God been able to deliver you from the mouth of the lions? And I just picture the Daniel sitting there petting the lion and said, yeah, the Lord sent his angel and he shut the mouth of the lions. And then the king takes those wicked princes that tried to concoct a plan to get Daniel destroyed. And he throws them into the lion's den. And the Bible says that those lions crushed their bones. It sounds to me like they were taken in their own devices.
Amen.
You remember the men that were taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to cast them into the fire?
Yeah.
How did they die? By that same fire.
Right.
But the Lord delivered. You could go on and on with different examples. But my point is this. Vengeance is the Lord's. The next time you see something or hear something that makes your heart ache a little bit, and you think, Lord, what can the righteous do against such wickedness? They hate us. They're trying to destroy us. The hawks are circling above us, waiting just to dive bomb on us. And Lord, I'm just weary of this. Read about David when he's running from Saul. He was so weary of it. That's where a lot of the Psalms come from, is him writing about his weariness of being chased by a wicked army. Where are you, Lord? Just remember, the Lord is nigh to his people.
Amen.
And vengeance is his.
Yes.
He will repay. And sometimes the very things that the wicked are doing is the very devices that they'll be taken in.
Amen.
And part of me looks forward to those days. He's got a place reserved, the Bible tells us, for the devil and all of his angels, and that's called hell. The great hawk that circles trying to, or lion, I guess you would say, as the Bible says, that's seeking to kill, steal, and destroy, vengeance is God's.
Amen.
And he will repay him for that. But in the meantime, have faith and confidence in God, even if he feels like he's far off, and feed your enemy and give him something to drink. That's our biblical instruction.
Yes.
Learn something from Mordecai here and Daniel, and trust in the Lord that the Lord knows how to repay.
Amen.